Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning. We have seen how Paul has been addressing throughout the book of Galatians the false gospel of legalism, the heresy of legalism, that a man can do enough good to somehow make himself right before God. Of course, they will typically say, if they're in the church, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, it's by faith, but you have to do certain works too, or you cannot be saved, and so it's by works. And this is a false gospel, and no one who believes it will ever be saved. But Paul has mentioned at times another error that is just as damning as legalism, and that is the error of antinomianism, which is sort of the opposite extreme of legalism. Legalism says you have to do certain works to be right before God. Antinomianism says you don't ever have to do any works, and you will be right before God if you just do usually one little thing like saying a prayer or signing a card or joining a church or whatever. The word means anti-law, that God has not saved us with a salvation unto righteousness, but he's actually saved us with a salvation unto wickedness. And isn't it great that we can be wicked and go to heaven? That's the heresy of antinomianism. Usually they don't quite say it so plainly as that, but that's what it means. And Paul is now going to address that heresy directly in our text. And he does that through this scriptural contrast between the flesh and the spirit. If you're a believer today, you have really and truly two natures. You have the old man, the old nature, the flesh, the Bible calls it. Don't get confused that that means your physical body. The physical is bad. That's the heresy of Gnosticism. That's not the case. It refers to your sinful nature. You have a sinful nature that wants to sin and that hates obedience. And in salvation, if you're a believer, you have been given a new nature. You are a new creation, the Bible says. A new creation in Christ Jesus. The new man, Paul calls it sometimes. And sometimes it's just called the spirit. And so you have the flesh, the sinful nature, and the spirit, the new nature. And this is one of the most important concepts for a Christian to know. How is it that we, who have been saved by grace through faith, how is it that we can live the Christian life, that we can put off that old nature, and that we can evermore put on that new nature? Well, this sermon is going to help us to do that, I pray. Certainly the text does. And let's turn to God as we turn to Him for His wisdom. Father, we do acknowledge before You that Your Word alone is true and right and powerful and able to save and sanctify Your people to the uttermost. How we pray for Your Spirit this morning. Lord, even if I were able to preach a perfect sermon, it would save no one apart from Your grace, Your sovereign grace. So, Father, we do pray and we call upon You boldly to remember Your covenant and to send forth Your Spirit with Your Word into the hearts of all of Your people, whether they know You yet or not. How we pray that You would be pleased to give new life and strengthen that life where You've already given it. And we ask You this confidently, for we ask in the name of the One who is life, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 5, verses 12 through 18. This is God's holy word. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that the call of Christianity is the call to freedom. The call of Christianity is the call to freedom. Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Notice right away, you brethren. Remember, this is a letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul's writing this letter to Christians, to churches. He calls them brethren, and he says you've been called to liberty. Now, he's referring to the origin, the beginning of their calling, their Christian life. And he says that the Christian call itself, the gospel call, is a call of freedom. If you're a Christian today, you've been called to freedom. In fact, I want to put it before you this morning that you would just consider the Christian is the only person who truly is free. There is no one else in this world, no matter how much wealth or, you know, liberty they may have by position or whatever, there is no one in this world who is free but the Christian. Even if the Christian's in a dungeon in some horrible country, he is the only one who's free. There are three elements to the liberty that we have, to Christian liberty, three aspects of it, three things that we've been freed from. The first is from the Mosaic yoke. We don't really think about that much today because it's been 2,000 years since the Christian revelation was added to the Old Testament revelation of the one people of God. But in the Christian revelation, in the revelation that was brought about beginning with John the Baptist and all the way through the apostles, we are told that all of those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals that were very important for God's people, that they needed to do, those things have been fulfilled. They've fallen away, so we don't need them anymore. You know, it's like the child, and I gave you this illustration, like the child in the playpen. When you have a young child, you have to protect them. You have to have a lot of rules and regulations that they're protected. But once the child grows up, and he's mature, he doesn't need all of those hindrances, all of those forms of bondage that constrict him. They were for his own good, but he doesn't need them anymore. Well, with the coming of the Christian revelation, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all of God's people, and we have entered into that stage of spiritual maturity, so we don't need to all of us go to one place to worship, and all of the males to go up and present themselves three times before the Lord, and all of these dietary laws to just show us again that we're different and so forth. We don't need those things anymore. Christ has fulfilled those things. We've been delivered from them. Now, in this deliverance from a Mosaic yoke, we also see, however, that the Christian is delivered from all forms of human tradition or human religious constraints, that it's not by eating this or not eating that that you're going to be better before God. It's not by, you know, all the regulations of false religions and religious practices that somehow you prepare yourself for God. We've been delivered from that yoke, you know, that yoke of bondage. Of whether it be, again, the biblical ordinances of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, or whether it be false religion, we've been delivered. Secondly, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. I think this is the most important aspect of the freedom that we have. We are no longer bound in sin. If you're a Christian today, you have a nature that wants to obey God. The very essence of your bondage before you're converted is that you don't have that. You're bound in sin because that's the only nature that you have. You want to sin. Yes, you at times want to do different things, and you have a conflict in yourself because sometimes you want to sin this way and sometimes you want to sin this way, and those things conflict. But you have no desire for God. And so you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. You're like a person who's a slave and you don't know it. And you're in bondage to that sin. The third bondage that we've been freed from is from the fear of death and judgment. Every natural man knows he's a creature. We've talked about this many times. The Bible is very clear. There is no such thing as an honest atheist. Everyone knows that he's been made by God, and he knows his judgment's coming. And when we have that fear, you see it represented in cartoons a lot, right? The coyote falls off the cliff and he starts baying because he's going to hit the ground, you know. And everybody naturally knows, I got to stand before God. I mean, again, people deny it, you know, and they get sophisticated arguments, but they know better. They're just deceiving themselves because they don't want to think about the judgment. It's a bondage. So, of course, they want to be free from it. Nobody wants to think about death and judgment that's coming. But the Christian's been free from that. Not only have you been given a new nature that wants to please God, you have been delivered from a certain judgment of condemnation. And so you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear God's judgment. The Christian has been delivered in all of these ways. And so the Christian has been freed from all of these evils. However, if that's all it was, that wouldn't be a whole lot. we've not only been freed from evil, we've been freed to good. We've been freed from some evils, but we've been freed to some good. We must understand that in order to avoid antinomianism. Because if all we think about is what we've been delivered from and we haven't been actually set free to do anything, well, then we could easily fall into antinomianism. Matthew Henry says it this way: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, not from the obligation of it. I like that. Matthew Henry says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, not from the obligation of it. And here is where the insidious nature of our sinfulness, our flesh, comes in. And it really, really shows us how evil it is. Because here your flesh sees the freedom that you have in Christ. It sees that you've been set free, and it's not discouraged by that. You have eternal life. You have the Holy Spirit. You're one of God's children. You're bound for heaven. And yet your sinful nature doesn't, you know, your flesh doesn't give up and say, well, I guess we lost this one. If anything, it's resolved all the more to corrupt you and to afflict you. Your sinful nature is like a Satan, because he's the master of all sin. And so it apes Satan just like Satan apes God. How does Satan ape God? Well, God uses your sin in your life for your good. We know that. God will take the evils of our life and use them for good. And we praise him for that. Satan will take the good in your life and attempt to use it for evil. And so will your sinful nature. Your sinful nature sees you've been set free. And what's it try to do? Oh, we can use that. We can use that to get this person to sin more. He's been set free. Now he can sin more. Now he can do more evil than ever. And so this is where the Apostle Paul teaches us a very important principle: that we have been freed from sin, but we've been freed unto obedience. And I want to develop that to you this morning. Only the Christian can obey God. The unbeliever, it's just not possible for him to obey God. Now, I know we don't obey God perfectly, but only the Christian can obey God truly and sincerely. Paul says it this way, that we who have been set free, our Christianity can't become a cloak for vice. That's what it would happen if we would just say we're free to do whatever we want. We have been set free so that we would willingly put ourselves into a new form of bondage, if I can say it that way. The scriptures are very clear about that. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19. You're free so that you would willingly make yourself the slave of another. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. That's the kind of freedom God has given to us. Romans 6:18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. That is the freedom that we have, the freedom that the Christian man wants. The reason why it's not bondage is because we want it. We desire it. We want to do works of love. William Hendrickson, I think the great expositor of the 20th century, really, when it comes to reform commentaries, he defines Christian liberty this way, quote, Christian liberty is the spirit-imparted ability and desire to do what one should do. Can you hear that? The spirit-imparted ability and desire to do what one should do. As a Christian, you suddenly have freedom to do what you should do. I mean, Christian liberty is not freedom from obligation, but it's freedom to fulfill that obligation with joy. That's real freedom. You're not freedom from doing what's right, but now suddenly you're free to do what's right, and you want to do what's right. The very thing that made it bondage was your unwillingness. And so Paul's already talked about faith working up in verse 6. Faith works. Well, faith isn't works, and yet faith shows itself in works. Now we see love serves. Love, which is free, freely given, serves, makes itself a servant. Well, this is the essence of Christian love. The work is voluntary. It comes from a believing heart, from a willing heart. We want to be doing what is loving. The truth of the matter is, we can never really be free to obey God until we love to obey God, until we want to obey God. Otherwise, we'd have to make ourselves obey God, and it would be kind of an oppressive bondage. Oh, I have to get up and be a Christian today. It's so horrible. You know, that's not the way of the Christian life. Now, you do have a sinful nature, and I hope to talk about that in a little bit, that feels that way. But your job is to kill that nature. You have to have a nature as a Christian that wants to obey God. I want you to think of it this way, in terms of beast of burden. You know, in agrarian societies, we have beast of burden, horses and oxen and so forth, and even today to some degree. And what do they do to make those beasts do what they're not willing to do on their own? Well, they use all these implements of bondage and pain, right? You have the whips for the horses, and the goads, and the bridle, and the bit, and the harness, and the yoke. And you put all these things on these animals in order that these animals would be in a certain bondage to make them do good, to make them serve the good of man. And it used to be that mankind had enough sense that he understood that's a good thing. It's a good thing to make animals bound to do what is good for man. In fact, that's the highest dignity that an animal can have, when it actually serves the goodness of man who's been made in God's image. Now, man isn't supposed to cruelly mistreat those animals as that happens, but he is to use those animals in that way. That's good. Jesus rode a donkey. That donkey, there was never been a more donkey that was more honored than when Jesus sat on that one. It's good that animals are made to be burdened by certain afflictions, whips and bits and bridles and harnesses and yokes, in order to do good for man. It would be wrong to just do that to the animals for no reason. It would be wrong for a man to put a yoke on a pair of oxen and just turn them loose in the field, and those poor cows would have to just work under that heavy thing on their backs the rest of their lives for no reason. That would be cruel. But to do it to serve man, to do it to produce food, well, that's a good thing. That's a good bondage, but the animals have to be forced to do it because they don't want to do it. And that's what makes it bondage. That's why we call them beasts of burden. We have to force them to serve against their will their masters who are seeking good. And the animals, again, are lifted up by serving man. In fact, I want you to consider this. All of the practice of human punishment and discipline against our fellow man is based on the same principle, that righteousness is desirable. It is so desirable, in fact, that we should actually punish human beings in order to make them do what is right. Or those human beings who would do evil, we should punish them in order to stop them from doing evil. That's why we have prisons. The whole principle of punishment and discipline is based upon the fact that there is such a thing out there called righteousness, and it's so valuable that it's worth inflicting pain upon other human beings to make sure it happens, to make sure that evil men don't come in and do evil. And that's why our nation more and more struggles with systems of punishment, because we don't believe there's such a thing as righteousness that's worth punishing people for. I mean, that's why you have people saying you can't spank your kids. That's why you have people saying, well, you know, these prisons are, it's a cruel thing, and we need to turn prisons into basically, you know, hotel resorts. Because punishment itself is evil, because there's no righteousness out there that makes punishment worthwhile. That's why we are where we are as a culture in the West, and that's why wickedness is running rampant. Because we don't punish. We don't restrain. We don't keep the evil from doing evil, and we don't make anybody do good. That's, you know, it's a simple concept, and that's the reason. And listen to the Proverbs that teach this very principle, and it actually links animals with men in this. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Do you hear that? A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Well, the whip makes the horse do good. Again, to just whip a horse for no reason is cruel. And it's a sin, and a man ought not to do it. But to whip a horse, to make it do something good, to pull a yoke, to plow a field so that children can eat, well, the horse needs to be whipped for that if he won't go. And the bit needs to be put in the donkey to make it work. And you know what? To keep a fool, of course, what biblically is a fool? Biblically, a fool isn't a dumb person. Biblically, the fool is the one who does not fear God. The fool is the one who does not fear God. The one who does not fear God will do evil to you. He will kill you if he can get away with it. He'll rob you if he can get away with it. He'll rape your wife if he can get away with it, or your daughter. But the fear of punishment keeps him from doing those things. And so the rod keeps the fool from doing evil, maybe even forces the fool to do good. When society rightly administers the rod to fools, well, there's harmony in society. There's peace in society. The wicked are kept under restraints. And what do we enjoy out of it? We enjoy freedom. I mean, do you see how I'm trying to link this to Christian liberty? How can you know freedom in your Christian life? By beating that old man, that old nature that's there, your sinful nature. What does Paul say? I buffet my body and make it submit. This is the liberty that you have to the degree that you do this. To the degree that you do this, you will know freedom. Which brings me to my second point. To maintain this gospel freedom, you must fight against your flesh. To maintain this gospel freedom, you must fight against this flesh. Look at verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The first thing Christian liberty is, it's not doing something. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You've got to keep that old man bound and beat him to keep him from doing evil. Just as society's got to keep the evil man locked up to keep him from doing evil. Evil is, of course, sin, and sin is breaking God's law. And evil is harmful to man. And freedom cannot exist where there is evil. Because if evil is set free, what happens? It destroys the good. That's such a basic principle. And the reason why our nation has enjoyed freedom up until this point is because our nation is based upon a principle that people will discipline themselves. They'll govern themselves. We won't use our freedom to do evil to one another, so we don't need armed guards on the street corners. We don't need armed guards, or we didn't, in our schools. Because people would restrain themselves and teach themselves principles of right and wrong. There was a book written in 1968 called The Death of a Nation. It was written by John Stormer. It's a very insightful book. And he talks about that French philosopher, Alexis de Tocqueville, who came to America in the 1830s. And this is his quote. I want you to listen to this. 1968, Alexis de Tocqueville said he came to the United States to learn what magic quality enabled a handful of people to defeat the mighty British Empire twice in 35 years. So that's his purpose. He looked for the greatness of America in her harbors and rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, mines and other natural resources. He studied America's schools, her Congress, and her matchless Constitution without comprehending America's power. It wasn't there. Not until he went into the churches of America and he heard pulpits, quote, aflame with righteousness. We don't even know what that means anymore. Did he understand the secret of her genius and strength? De Tocqueville returned to France and wrote these words, quote, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Now you can take that same quote and put the word freedom in there, and it's just as true. America is free because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be free. I think that's worth thinking about today, again, on Veterans Day weekend. You know, we have men and women who have died for this country that we could be free. But we can't be free if we're not going to govern ourselves, if people aren't going to keep themselves from doing evil. And we've been experiencing this more and more in our society. There are places in Pittsburgh where you can't walk, where you ought not to walk at night. There are places in the city where your wives or your young daughters ought not to walk alone in the day. There are cities in America where you and several people with you ought not to walk in the day or the night. You're not free to go there anymore because wickedness is unrestrained in those places and you can be killed. Or something short of that, but you can be severely mistreated. Because the people in those places will not care. that there's a God someday. They don't have any fear of God. They just don't care about it. And so we're less and less free. And so also in the Christian life, beloved, we're only free as we restrain that sinful nature. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. If you do that, you will be back in bondage. It's not free. You can't be free when you're constantly fighting against your own sin or reaping the consequences of it. And so Paul gives this negative exhortation in verse 15. I want you to look at it. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Okay, he's telling this Christian congregation, love one another. You need to love one another. You've been set free to love one another. But if you don't, now here's Paul using a little negative reinforcement. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. If you do not, beware, he says, warning, threatening from the Apostle Paul, no, from the Holy Spirit of God. Beware, congregation, if you do not love one another, you will bite and devour one another, and you will be consumed. The only other place that word consumed, this particular word consumed, it doesn't just mean to eat, appears in all of Scripture, in all the New Testament, is in Luke 9:54, where James and John say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Utterly destroy is what it means. This is what we will do as a Christian congregation. Remember, Paul's writing this to Christians, to churches. If we do not love one another, if we do not put one another and serve one another, we will consume one another. Remember, Satan comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Satan looks for someone to devour, the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about those in the church who have been taken captive by him to do his will, which is to kill and to steal and to destroy, to bite and to devour one another. Christians can do this to one another. Calvin calls it madness that Christians in one body should willingly agree to destroy themselves. But he says that's exactly what we do when we don't seek to love one another. Notice it's serving one another. That's what love is. Love is serving. Love puts others first. Love doesn't say, make me feel good. Love says, I'm going to try to make you be good. And I'm going to try to do it in a way that will be as enjoyable for you as possible. I'm not going to beat you over the head every time I see you doing the slightest thing that I think is wrong. You know, we're not looking for the speck in others' eyes while we miss the log in our own. That's not love. When one part of the body suffers, beloved, we all suffer. That's why Paul says you're biting and devouring each other. You're consuming each other. One of the commentators I read wrote about, and others mentioned it, that there seems to have been this time where somebody found these fossilized snakes where they literally had eaten each other. They both started at the tails and they just ate each other and they died that way. That's what we can do as Christians if we don't love one another. And so to maintain this gospel freedom, we must fight against our flesh, our sinful natures, or it will not only destroy us, we will destroy one another. Thirdly, to enjoy your gospel freedom, you must love one another. To enjoy your gospel freedom, you must love one another. Another one of the commentators say, the best way to keep tares out of a basket is to fill it with wheat. The best way to keep your sinful nature from dominating your life is to fill your life with love. If you're loving God and loving your neighbor, you're not able to act out in that sinful nature. Here's where Christianity, or rather Christian liberty, is not just a call to not do something, it's a call to do something. Look at all of verse 13 this time. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but use liberty, the ellipsis is, but use liberty to through love serve one another. That's what we're called to do. That's Christian freedom. Through love, we would serve one another. That's how we enjoy Christian freedom. You are to feed that nature in you that wants to take the lowest place for the good of others and put to death that nature in you that just wants your own selfishness, whatever it might be, whether it's lust or pride or whatever. You've got to put that to death. Liberty that's not regulated by love is lawlessness. It's anarchy. It's this antinomianism that we're talking about, and it only results in evil all over the place, whether it's in your own life, whether it's in the life of the church, whether it's in society. Liberty without law is evil. Law without love is tyranny, but love without law is wickedness. Look at it in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many times have we looked at this throughout the letter of Galatians? And how many times do you hear people today talk about, I don't want you to talk about law, Pastor. Talk about love, because they're totally different. Love is the law here in this text. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Without love, law has no meaning. And without law, love has no content. The Christian isn't the one who hates God's law and now he thanks God that he doesn't have to do anything with it. The Christian is the one who loves God's law and he praises God that he's been freed to obey it. And part of him, the real him, the true him, the new him, wants to do it. And this is how you enjoy your Christian freedom, that you are free to love. Calvin calls love the fulfilling of the law, not because it excels, but because it proves the worship of God to be real. How do we know that we're Christians? You will know them by their love, Jesus says. That's the proof of faith. We can say we believe in Jesus all we want. We can say that we love someone all we want until we actually put ourselves to death and seek the good of someone else and put them first and seek to lift them up and bear burdens for them. We're not loving them. We're hating them. And to hate another is to hate God ultimately. Because who is the one who made them? Why would we hate someone else? They're just dust. We hate the God who made them. James and John talk about, in both of their epistles, they talk about how it's impossible to love God and not love your neighbor. God is invisible. The way in which we show our love to him is by loving one another. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus is going to say to all those on his right, you know, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father because you visited me, you fed me, you gave me water when I was thirsty, you were there when I was in prison. And they're going to say, when did we do that? When did we ever see you, Lord? And he says what? Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And to those, you know, to the lamb or to the goats on the left, he's going to say, what? Depart from me. Because you never visited me. You never fed me. And they're going to say, well, Lord, we never saw you. We just hated people. And he's going to say, if you hated them, you hated me. Because that's how you love me. By loving one another. Especially in the church, the one body, those around you, God's own sons and daughters. You hate them, but love him. Try that with your neighbor's family. Oh, I hate your kids, but I love you. We'll see how much they want to come over and spend time with you. It's not going to happen. It's impossible to do that. Beloved, we must love one another. Even as God's benevolent love does love, show itself to all creation and seeks the good of all men, so we, in our neighborly love, must seek the good of all men. How do we do that? Well, my fourth and final point, to live out this gospel freedom, you must submit to the Holy Spirit. To live out this gospel freedom, you must submit to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul is just paraphrasing what he said in verse 13. Through love, serve one another, so that you do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, to just sort of put it in the same way. Through love, serve one another so that you don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see how it's the same thing? Therefore, walking in the Spirit is through love serving one another. That's what walking in the Spirit is. You can't say, I hate most Christian cliches. Most of them are just worthless. They're just so wrong. But, you know, one of the ones I really hate is, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. If you're heavenly minded, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you're going to be. Through love serving one another is walking in the Spirit. It is being led by the Spirit, to use verse 18. Walking in the Spirit is desiring the things of the Spirit, because walking in the flesh is what? Desiring the things of the flesh. So we are to desire the things of the Spirit, the things of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you'll no longer feel the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you won't have any more the lust of the flesh. God never promises us that in this life, does he? Walk in the Spirit, you'll never again have to deal with the lust of the flesh. No, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill it. You'll still be battered by it. You'll still be troubled by it. You'll still be afflicted by it. But if you walk in the Spirit, this is God's promise to you, you will not carry it out. You will not carry out the lust of the flesh. You won't finish them. You won't fulfill them. You won't complete them. You'll be able to put on that new man. And you'll be able to put off that old man a little bit more and a little bit more. You'll do that because the Holy Spirit will not let you give yourself over to the flesh. You see, the answer to your problems, the answer to your struggles, wherever you are in your life today, whatever temptations you may be facing, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, the answer to that is not some psychological trick or some religious ritual. It's a closer walk with God. That's the answer. That you would walk closer with God, because the closer you walk with God, the further you walk from your sins. And apart from your sin, you would have no problems in this life. You might still suffer the persecution of Christians, but you'll be able to rejoice in that. You won't even have self-pity in that, because you'll be walking so far from your sin that you won't be in self-pity when somebody persecutes you, which is a sin. Self-pity is a sin. And so here in our text, we'll just look at the two principles in verse 17. I want to try to quickly get through this. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, we have these two principles. We have the old man and the new man. The old man is the Spirit. Now, it's the Holy Spirit in us, but it's the Spirit. He has created a new creation in us, and sometimes that's referred to as our spirits. So whether you want to say, well, ultimately it is the Holy Spirit, but you have a spirit in you that responds to him, that loves him, that believes in him. And that spirit in you desires certain things that is against what your flesh desires. And your flesh, your old nature, desires certain things that is against what your new nature desires. And notice here, this warfare occurs in you over this. It fights. Do you see this? Against the Spirit, against the flesh. They're contraries. They're adversaries. He doesn't say they're enemies here, because enemies are supposed to be reconciled. These are not. You can't make the flesh better, just deader. You've got to kill it. You've got to fight to the bitter end. It's wrong to try to make peace. It's like two athletic teams on a field. They can't come together and say, you know what, we care so much about you that we don't want to play the game because we don't want you to lose. And we don't want to lose either. They're opponents. They're supposed to battle until someone wins. The flesh and the spirit are opponents. They're opposites. They're contraries. They're adversaries. They must fight. They must always fight. And unless you're fighting the flesh, you're siding with it. And it's always active. It's always there. And only the Christian has this real warfare from a real desire to please God, to do what's right. The unbeliever has conflictions of conscience. Sure he does. The unbeliever has guilt and shame that he tries to make himself better over and fight against. Of course he does. He has appetites and passions that he's trying to stop doing so that he can enjoy certain things that he wants to do. And so sometimes his sin of pride helps him to put off his sin of lust. But none of it is out of a love for God. None of it is out of a desire to please God. Only the believer is able to do that. And you know, verse 17 is a sad verse, isn't it? Because you look at the end of verse 17 and it says what? That you don't do what you wish. And that works both ways. By the grace of God, our sinful nature is not able to do all that it wants. But because of the sinful nature, because it was not God's will to make you perfect when he saved you, and if you're striving to be perfect, you're not trusting properly in Christ. There's some pride there. God hasn't saved you to be perfect. He says you're not able to do the things that you wish. We can recognize the right thing, but we're not able to do it perfectly because that old man still kicks. And you are not given it in this life to put him to death perfectly. You're just not. So you're not able to be perfect. So what do? Well, we despair, right? Well, I thanks, Pastor. Thanks for telling me that I'm a failure and I'm only always going to fail. I'm going to have a great week. Okay, is that what the verse is supposed to be telling? No. We don't stop reading at verse 17. We read verse 18. But, yes, you're not able to do the things that you wish, even in the new man. No matter how closely you walk with God. No, you won't. Read Romans 7. I wish I could read the whole chapter right now. Paul is very clear on that. He's not able as a redeemed person to do all that he knows he should do. All that his new nature wants to do. And he still feels shame for his sin and guilt. I mean, I shared the story in Sunday school class when I was a kid. And it bothers me even to this day, even though I sort of made up for it. When I had, we went to Monticello, and you know, it was Thomas Jefferson's home, and so you get all these Thomas Jefferson things. And I wanted this ring. It was a nickel ring. So I got a ring with a nickel. And I turned it around in my palm so that the nickel was face up in my hand. And immediately, I started to think about, ooh, I can use this. And so as a boy, I got four other nickels, and I put them in my hand. It looks like I have 25 cents. So I went down to the candy store where this dear, sweet old woman used to open her house and sell penny candy to the kids. And I had 25 cents worth of candy on the counter, and I showed her five nickels in my hand, and she put out her hand, and I dropped four nickels into her hand because the ring stayed there. Why would I do that? Except I was a rotten little kid sometimes. It was only for a love of evil. That I could get away with it. That I could pull a fast one on some dear, sweet old woman. That's a sin that bothers me because she's gone now and I can't even tell her I'm sorry. And I did that to her. Just because I could do evil. I mean, this is our sinful nature. And even in the redeemed man, we never do anything perfectly. And so we read verse 17 and we say, oh, woe is me. What do I do? How can I please my Father? He's perfect. And yet look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you're living the Christian life, however imperfectly, however feebly it feels to you, you're limping along, you're getting kicked, you keep falling. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We've already looked at this. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under God's anger and displeasure and wrath. God looks at those imperfect works that you rightly recognize are riddled with sin. But there's real love for Christ in there. And there's real faith in Christ that those works were done out of. And God looks at them and He is delighted because they're perfect in His sight. Because they come through the blood of His Son, and He loves them, and He loves you, and He is delighting Himself in you. Because you're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. That's the grace by which we've been saved. There's just no such thing as a Christian who doesn't please his Father in the most feeblest works that he does. Even given that little cup of cold water in His name, he is pleased, and you will be rewarded. Do not lose heart, Christian. You will be rewarded and you will win in your battle if you seek to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you for this promise that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. And we know, Father, that if we have the Spirit, if we're a Christian person today and we're seeking to walk in obedience to you, if we have that real desire that you've put there, you are leading us. You're not just pointing out the direction to go in, Lord. You're leading us as they led the blind man to Jesus. Yes, he had to walk, but he was led every step by the hand. Lord, you don't let us go. You cause us to walk in the right way, but we must fight that fight. Help us to do that this morning. Help us not to be the antinomians who just sit back and say, well, it's all God. Oh, Lord, don't let us do that. You have given us the grace and the means by which we could draw closer to you and live out this faith. Encourage us to do that today. Convict us to do it. Let us delight in obedience, for we ask it in Jesus' name.